Well, to help us to get into this first part of our Philippians series, I want to set up a hypothetical for you and have you talk to the people around you just for a few minutes. If in some imaginary bizarre world, you could, as you were doing your supermarket shopping, purchase a friend, what would you want to see on the ingredients of the packet? What would make for a good friend if you were able to go shopping for one? Have a talk, and I want to get some feedback from you. What are the ingredients in a good friend that you would need to look for? Have a chat. Everybody's got an idea of this one. This is not hard. What would you look for? I'm looking for answers. I'll give you just a few moments. Some of you have done a PhD on this. What would be on the ingredients of the packet for a good friend? What football team would they have to barrack for? That's right. What foods would they have to like? How much money would they have to be giving you? I'm not sure what you're after, but what would be on the packet you're shopping for? Well, I look around the room, everyone's got an opinion. That's a good start. I think Buzz and Woody would have the answer ready to go. Someone's just said just add water would have to be on the pack. That's good, I like that. Alright, you're not writing a thesis here. I just want dot points, okay? Let's get some feedback. Anyone got one? They're just busting to tell us would have to be on the ingredients of the packet. Someone start me off. Got a bid? A good listener. All right, that you'd be looking for that. Barbara? Mutual respect. Okay. Good. What would you have, Carolyn? Dignity. Respect. Okay, we're getting two ticks there. Anyone else got one? John? Someone who's always there for you. Yeah, good. That's good. Terry? Open. Very good. Oh, thanks. Over here. Hi. Loyal. Good. Loyalty. Yes. Trust. You're not asking much. Leanne? Good sense of humour. Yay, you're on my team. Oh, two for that. Two ticks. Anything else that we've missed? Yes. I got honesty here. Yes, that's two for good listener. Ooh, brutally honest. Would you seriously shop for that product? Wow. We have a discerning shopper over here, folks. Wait till morning tea. That's great, Patrick. You two get together over morning tea. That's what I reckon. We found a buyer. That's good. I'm sure you've got a few others bubbling around in the room. And that's a great setup for reading Paul's letter to the Philippians. But let me take you a little bit further into that idea. Penny, my wife, just arrived back from a trip to Singapore where she was visiting a friend that she'd been separated from for the last 10 years. And this friend lives in Singapore. And I went to Melbourne Airport to pick her up after her journey and her time with her friend. And I was standing at arrivals here at Melbourne Airport, as you can see on the screen. And you know those opaque doors A and B. And you have to stand somewhere in the middle and watch a screen. You don't know which one's going to open and which one's going to come through, unless you're smart enough to know that there's certain reasons to go through door B. Well, I wasn't smart enough. So I'm standing there, I'm anxious, and I looked around me, and there's a whole heap of people like me anxiously waiting for someone to come through the door. And then I looked, because I had to wait quite a long time, and almost every time, what would happen was the person's face would light up and they would rush towards the door, and then there would be an embrace and a kiss. It was like you could just put it on repeat, and there it was every time, and there was this lovely sense of reunion with the person who was coming in to the arrivals area. In Australian life, friendship, I think, is a somewhat elusive sort of relationship. We know what we want on the packet, but we don't really contract it in public life. There's no kind of rite of passage where we start a friendship usually and kind of say, oh, that's the date when we agreed we would be friends and we signed a document or we went through a public ceremony. Equally, when friendships go a bit sour, there's no kind of ritual or rite that says, well, that friendship has been diminished, or conditions are upon it now, or even more seriously, that friendship is formally over. I kind of thank God that we don't have that formality. It's the fluidity and dynamic of friendship is a really important thing in our world. When we come to the Bible and the whole idea of the Greco-Roman world back in the first century, friendship was quite a different matter altogether. Friendship was actually highly defined and seriously contracted. So our idea of friendship in the contemporary world might not cut it for reading some of the nuance of the first part of Philippians and getting deeper into the text. So I just want us to think about that for a minute. Because back in the ancient world, there was such a serious definition about friendship that Aristotle and people like Cicero and Plutarch and Seneca, these writers in the ancient world, gave very clear definition and categories that kind of found their way into the life of the marketplace and households and politics in the Roman world of the first century. There were three fairly classic categories of friendship in the ancient world that lie behind the situation in the New Testament letters. Firstly, what Aristotle called true friendship, based on virtues, like the ones we heard here, loyalty, I think you said, on a kind of agreed set of values, brutal honesty, truthfulness, the commitment to be available, that kind. We might kind of work that into our idea of virtues. And it was characterised by something someone else said, trust. And it was something you would think had a lot of goodwill and loyalty mixed in with it. True friendship. And so some of the true friends here of a Roman citizen are sitting around sharing hospitality at table, and there'll be a few hangers-on and a few other people who've been invited into a close circle in the picture that you see on screen that's depicted in the world of art. True friendship. Second category was friendship based on pleasure, on common interests. Well, we're kind of familiar with this. You know, you kind of meet someone who barracks for Carlton, you go along to the footy, you both get really disappointed right throughout the year, and you're famous friends around the whole idea of football. You've got your own common interest friendships in your world. But these were formalised, and they were important in the minds of politicians and philosophers of the day for making society an agreeable place. It was really important for the citizens of Roman towns and cities to enjoy being together. So there was a kind of formality of that. Make sure you have relationships in common interest. And so guilds and clubs arose in the ancient world in such a way as would organise those kind of common interest friendships. Well, that's a bit true in our society too. But think of it with a little bit more formality than you see today. True friendship, friendship based on pleasure or common interest. And the last one, friendship based on need, a a kind of utilitarian approach to relationships. You get this friend at the imaginary supermarket to help you tick something off your list, to get jobs done, to make your life prosper. Philosophers like Aristotle treated this third kind of friendship with disdain, thought it was the worst kind of relationship you could pursue. Sadly, I think this third kind of friendship is very common in our day, that we wheel people into our world who might help us get things done and do it with a friendly smile. There are some other kinds of relationships in the ancient world that had a formality too, but the reason for talking about this background, thanks to the work of some eminent scholars who've looked at the Bible and looked at history, we find that in this letter to the Philippians we're going to study together, there is something very common to the correspondence in writing that went between friends who were absent, friends who were separated in the ancient world. There was a form of letter writing that took place in the ancient world that had some very common templates to it, common structure, even similar ideas of wording, the idea of giving and receiving. Someone else mentioned mutuality early on in the piece there, the idea of mutual respect, giving and receiving. And this is kind of written into almost a code of writing. If you sat down to write to a true friend, there would be a way of writing it in the ancient world. We have evidence in history and archaeology for that that helps us. So when you think about it, it's not surprising, is it? Paul, the apostle of the ancient world, a Jew, learned. He's also a Roman citizen, brought up in the city of Tarsus. He was completely familiar with the norms of correspondence and the rules and regulations of Roman society. He travelled in between cities and he was able to navigate language, culture, and the kind of conventions of all the different places he went. And he made that kind of an art form of his missionary endeavours. So his letter to this fledgling kind of new church in a Macedonian city called Philippi bears the marks of one of those formal letters of a true friend to a true friend separated by circumstances. The very opening words of Philippians, if you have your Bible nearby, open to chapter 1. We're going to have a look at the first 11 verses during this sermon today and just kind of hover over it a bit. We're not going to go too deep into the text. I'm going to introduce how we're going to learn from this particular book of the Bible and what might be our aspirations as a congregation as we study this through spring. So for the people who are not here today, maybe listening on the recording, this is the setup. This is how we're going to work together and learn from God's word this spring with these thoughts in mind. And we're going to develop some aspirations for our own learning as we come to what might be a very familiar text to many of us. Have a look at the first verses, the greeting. Really simple in the English to us. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it sounds like just some smart guy trying to trick you, but do you note what's missing in the greeting? In other letters that we have in the New Testament, Paul would make the point of identifying himself as an apostle. And he would separate himself from his co-workers in the greeting. But here, it's just, you know, Steve and Don. It's Paul and Timothy. Timothy's not even an apostle in the kind of structure of the New Testament mission as we see it in the book of Acts. He writes to the saints. That's a common terminology in the New Testament for those who become Christians. They've been set apart for holiness through Christ in God's work and world. Bishops and deacons, the Good News Bible just says leaders and helpers. There's no hierarchy at this point in the New Testament age in the churches when the New Testament was written. These are pretty much in the Greek, probably means pastors and helpers with the people of God, not over the people of God. And there's some interesting DNA to this church that we find out in other places in the New Testament that sees a very egalitarian structure early on in its life. There's no moral issue that Paul has to stand over here at this church as we go through the text. There's no serious conflict going on, like in the letter to the Corinthians, for instance. There's no kind of contractual relationship of the elder to the younger, teacher to the student, apostle to the new disciple here in the opening greeting. Instead, this is a letter from friends to friends in the ancient world. From friends to friends. Why on earth am I bothering with all this technical stuff before we read it? Because there's great opportunity here for us to learn from the letter to the Philippians differently to how we might learn from the letter to the Romans, which has a cognitive, progressive, theological argument to deal with a misunderstanding about Jesus Christ right through its first 11 chapters. This is quite a different letter. We don't approach it seeking to get theological answers from two or three verses or from a chapter. What we've got is an opportunity here to look through a window into what is a peace, grace, harmony relationship between Paul, this great apostle and missionary, and people who've become Christians from a non-Jewish background. And what I hope will happen is we will cross the centuries intelligently with inspiration from the Holy Spirit and find common moments for us as we look in that window and say, what if he wrote this to us? How would we respond? What would we do with it? How would it change my way of being a Christian? What response will it make in my daily discipleship? And this morning we just get to look at one big feature. There are several motifs that travel right through this letter that will encourage and lift you up and set you on a new course by the time we get to the end of this series. It'll give you new ambitions for life, this series. That's my promise. And today we're just going to look at the loving heart that's in these few verses, in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. There are some telltale signs as you look at the text. If you've got a smartphone or a Bible open, I'm just going to take a few verses out and show you that kind of correspondence link to the ancient world. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you. It's right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. See the mutuality. I long for all of you. I'm away from you. I wish I was there. And this is my prayer, he says in these verses, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. Back in the original Greek, this has real kind of connectedness of lines to a letter from a true friend to a true friend separated by circumstances. And there's great emphasis on the all. This is to a congregation, all of the saints, true friends in the small church with this man and his team. Now let's add the third and distinctive feature that sets this apart from the other ancient literature completely, transforms it completely, gives it a whole higher purpose. In fact, you'd say it's a triangle of true friendship between Paul, the church, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So let's put the other words in. And you'll have to look at your text probably because it's a long way away from you on the screen for some of you. But here's those verses. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because, I've added in the verses now with that third element, the relationship with Christ, because of your sharing or partnership, koinonia in the Greek, from the first day until now. I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. Right throughout this letter, Paul has a salvation framework in mind. Something has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ, and there is a day to come when all will be fulfilled, and it will be a wonderful completion of all the things God has promised in Christ. He writes to them within that framework, and his hope always looks to that day, ultimately. It's right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. For all of you sharing God's grace with me. Grace, of course, in Paul's language, is that undeserved, unearned forgiveness and love from God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And they share with him in that. He's not saying, oh, it's great that you responded to what I told you and now you have grace. He's saying, we're on the same level. We are recipients. In our DNA and history, we know what it's like to be treated with mercy by God through Christ. That's the kind of basis, the virtue of our friendship, he says. That's what makes us true friends, this relationship with Christ. Sets it apart from other true friends in a special way. And you know, it's both in my imprisonment and in the defence of the confirmation of the gospel, they've been there with him. In this decade or more that between his first visit to Philippi and being in prison as he writes, they've been supporters, close to him in correspondence and in visits from the church. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. We heard in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus looked on the crowds. They were hungry on the hills as he was teaching, and the text tells us Jesus looked upon them and had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the word behind our English translation is a word that talks about Jesus' heart. In the Jewish world, the idea of the heart was that it was the seat of one's emotions. The Greek word actually talks about the bowels of Christ. And Australians love this because he felt it in his guts. That's what it means. And you notice in Philippians, Paul has this love for the Philippian church that Jesus had for the people on that hill and often in the Gospels for people who are in need. He says, I feel it in my guts for you. My love comes right down deep in here. That's how true a friend you are, because of Christ's love for us. The third wheel in that relationship. And this is my prayer, that your love, this is the agape word, this is the love that seeks to put another person first. It changes its whole meaning because of the Gospels. Jesus' love for the world is depicted with this Greek word agape. It means to put the other's needs first and to sacrifice your own. Something abhorrent to the philosophers of the Greek world, like humility, something they wouldn't want for their own lives. It wouldn't be on the friendship ingredient packet for them. And he says, this is what I want for you, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what's best, so that, and here's his framework again, when the day comes in the future, and it will, you'll be people who stand before Christ without blame because you're in him and he's good. Having produced a harvest of righteousness, good deeds through your love for others, through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God, not to themselves. Note the extraordinary Christian love and compassion in this text. Note how other dimensional it is to our friendships day to day. Unless you have a true friend who's a dear Christian, love-filled, serving, ever-present, loyal, brutally true, that you couldn't buy in the supermarket. Then you might understand what Paul's expressing here. It's not some armchair theological treatise sent by a messenger, is it? And there's a reason for this. This is not born out of some concept. They actually have a physical, real, relational history together. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, you'll see where all this began. The book of Acts, remember, tells us the journey of the first disciples, the journey of the gospel as it expands out through the Roman world, the journey of the Holy Spirit bringing converts to life, and as we go through the book of Acts, we see various missionaries, and their history is told through the gospel writer Luke. He's with Paul in some of the journey. Sometimes he talks from what he's been told, sometimes he's an eyewitness. And in Acts chapter 16, we actually have the background to this letter, the letter to the Philippians. The New Testament gives us information behind the scenes for this love and compassion and this true friendship that we see in Paul. So at the beginning of verse 6 in Acts 16, it says, they, the missionaries, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. Their journey was thwarted on all sorts of fronts at this stage of Paul's missionary journey. And then they went to Troas, which I've been to that site in Western Turkey. It's like where there are nine cities of Troy unveiled in the archaeology. It's an extraordinary place. You look out on the Aegean Sea and you think, Paul sailed into here in his boat. And then he had a dream overnight as he rested, and a man from Macedonia appeared in his mind as he dreamed and said, Paul, come over to us, we need you. And Paul had long wanted to get across the Aegean and into the Greek continent. And so they set sail the next day, as Acts tells us, because they had that vision and they tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced God had called them to take the gospel, the good news there. So these extraordinary things then take place. Paul arrives in this city, Philippi, Macedonia, a Roman garrison town. There's very few Jews in this place. They don't have enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. You need 10 men to form a synagogue in the ancient world, that's all. They gather around an open space and that's a synagogue. Didn't have enough to do that. So a few people who were God-fearers used to meet down by the river to pray. They had some affinity with the Jewish faith. And Paul would normally go to the synagogue, first step as he got to a town. In this case, he goes to the river, finds these people praying, tells them about Jesus. And a wealthy woman named Lydia, who dealt with purple fabrics. Purple was the most expensive colour to produce in the ancient world. She was a wealthy businesswoman. No mention of her husband. She has a household. And she becomes a follower of Jesus and says to Paul immediately, you and your missionary friends, come into my home. I'm going to care for your needs, you weary travellers. And this probably becomes the first venue for the new church at Philippi. Then Acts 16 tells you, you might be reading Acts 16 if you're a multitasker. I suggest you do because it's an exciting read. Then this slave girl, this peasant, fortune teller, someone who's got deeply into the occult to make her living, starts following Paul and his missionary people around in the town and kind of making this public commotion. So Paul tells her the gospel. The Holy Spirit kind of slams her. The occult's piffed out of her. She becomes a Christian. And then there's so much of a public commotion over this whole chain because she loses her living and people no longer have the fortune teller in town. What the hell is this guy doing? So the police grab him and put him in jail. When he's in jail, he's chained to a Roman jailer. in Acts 16. And in the ancient world, if you were actually incarcerated in prison, it's probably because you were going to die. There's no kind of reconstructive idea about prison. You're awaiting trial and you're probably going to either get killed or at least get sent away. And he's chained, about as far as Don is from me, hand to the jailer. Now the jailer is probably a retired Roman military man. He's been sent to this colonised town in Philippi and given his retirement job. They all settle down for the night. An earthquake happens. If the jailer loses the prisoner, he's likely to lose his life, at least his job. So he's in fear. And Paul doesn't run out through the doors, doesn't undo the chains and get out. Instead he says, it's okay, we're still here. And he tells the jailer the gospel. Another non-Jew becomes a Christian. And the three people I've mentioned in Acts 16 become the foundation of the new church. So here we have a background of real people, real life, and they are the people who become the first Christians at Philippi, and their households become the place in which the church grows. Nowadays, your friends who are away from you, you probably have contact with them. Who uses Skype? Anyone? Okay, that's good. There's been more than 1 billion downloads of the Skype app to mobile devices in our world. How many of you use FaceTime? Right, kind of connects you with people overseas. How many of you use Facebook to communicate with those who are away from you? Yeah, 1.59 billion users of Facebook in our world. My son and daughter-in-law have just moved to live in England, and they're living in London, and we FaceTime them and Facebook them every week at least once. But I don't know about you, but it's just not satisfying. It's like so kind of incomplete for our relationship. You know, these are so dear to me, these people. I can't hug them. I can't be with them. I can't know the kind of sense of relationship and history that we've had. I yearn to be with them. Do you understand that for your own relationships? This is one of the key things about the heart of love that we see in the apostle. That's evidence of Christ's love for you. And it's a window to look into in the New Testament. One writer says, note Paul's threefold love for his absent friends. He says, I have you in mind, I have you in heart, and I have you in my prayers. So let me finish with just a few verses that are there and apply them to us. Imagine Paul wrote to you and said, Eloise, I'm confident that the one who began a good work in you when you became a Christian will bring it to full completion. There's more to come, Eloise. There's more for God to do in you and through you. Imagine, Ian, if the apostle was writing to you and said, this is my prayer, that your love for others, putting them first, might overflow more and more because you'll know more, you'll have greater insight about God, and you'll live it out in action. There's more to come. And then at the last day, I know you'll stand with Christ. Imagine that loving heart is for you. And then imagine that we started turning it towards each other here. Imagine that there was more to become and to do as a church because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, what do you have in store for each of us? Will you transform our hearts as you promised? Give us the yearning and aspiration to be people of love. May the heart of Jesus transform our own, for we pray it in his name. Amen.